Jeremiah chapter 16. There is an old adage that's often been used whenever a young man is counseled about his desire to enter the ministry. It's usually said to him, if you can be happy doing anything else, then you shouldn't enter the ministry. The demands and the rigors of the work of the ministry are great. The job is too easily abandoned for those who approach it half-heartedly. The man who is called into the ministry will only make it if he has a divine unction and a divine urgency. He needs to be called for the job, called by God. There are those who invariably view the ministry as a glamorous assignment. They see the pastor on Sunday morning heralding the Word of God. They think, wow, how great it would be to be there proclaiming God's Word, impacting people's lives. They notice that he's the center of attention, that he's admired and respected, at least on Sunday morning. They see that he wears these nice fancy ties and conclude that he must make a lot of money. And wow, all that, and he only has to work one day a week. What a great job. And they then pursue the ministry with those kinds of expectations. What they don't see, though, are the personal sacrifices that the minister and his family are called on to make. The attacks, the false accusations, the fishbowl scrutiny, the unending concerns that call for his time and his concentration and his energies, the criticism and cynicism that he must endure, the wisdom that he must exhibit, the disappointments that he must battle and work through, the demands that he must manage, the determination that he must maintain, the dedication that he must feed and develop. It's not an easy job, and on occasion it does involve working more than one day a week. And yet the sacrifice that's required of the typical minister, myself included, is nothing compared to the personal sacrifices that God called on for Isaiah and for Jeremiah to enter into and to experience. The personal sacrifices that Jeremiah made were indeed steep. Jeremiah was given a ministry that required great devotion. He was given a time to serve that was tough. The average man of God, when faced with the challenges and difficulties that Jeremiah faced, would shrink back, would shudder at his calling and the difficulties that were involved. Jeremiah's job was one of those jobs that no one wanted but had to be done. And so God called this man Jeremiah. Tonight, we get a glimpse at some of the personal sacrifices that Jeremiah made and that were involved in the ministry that God gave him. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." Now you can't overestimate the shock and the setback that this was to Jeremiah. That Jeremiah would forego a family for the work that God had called him to do. Jeremiah was a Jew. And for a Jewish male, having a family was the ambition of his life. To pass on his name, to perpetuate his family, to give to his family the property that had been given by Joshua to his ancestors, was his utmost task, and it was essentially his duty to perform, was to carry on the family name and to keep the family in existence. To be unmarried in Israel was extremely unusual. And it was a shattering of Jeremiah's dreams and his goals for his life to hear from God that he wasn't to take a wife, that he was to live his life single. On top of that, I'm sure that very few of the synagogues in Israel had singles ministries, and so it was quite lonely. He had no help. He had no support. His was an unusual call, and I'm sure he was misunderstood by those around him. There are a few other cases in Scripture where God does call a person to celibacy for the sake of His kingdom. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 12, Jesus speaks of those people who are eunuchs and who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I had a man one Sunday morning. He was here with a lady and he was leaving the church that morning, and as he was walking out the door, he introduced himself to me as Brother So-and-so, eunuch of the Most High God. He kind of caught me off guard because I had very few people introduce themselves to me as a eunuch. And I really sort of fumbled around and for something to say. And the only thing I could say is I turned to the lady he was with and I said, "Well, I guess that's your mother then." And that was really not the best thing to say. It just struck me as weird. It's one thing to be celibate for the Lord, but it's another thing to go around talking about it and to introduce yourself as the eunuch of the Most High God. And I mean, it just struck me as being weird and unusual. Jesus said it would strike most people that way, because he prefaced his statement in Matthew by saying, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." I have not been given that calling. And therefore, I had a hard time accepting that saying. The usual pattern is for a man to take a wife and for the two to be joined together. But there are occasions in which God calls a person to singleness. Paul was not married. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, "For I wish that all men were even as myself." It was not because he was against marriage, but as he points out in the rest of the chapter, that marriage can sometimes mire a person down in the things of the world. A spouse can louse up what you can do for God. Because in having a family and in having a spouse, there are physical concerns that you have to attend to. You have to provide shelter. You have to provide clothing. Having a family will divide your attention. It will consume time that, if you were single, could be devoted for the Lord. I had a wonderful time when I was single. When I was single, man, I spent every waking moment serving the Lord. I went places and did things and didn't have to really answer to anybody. And I could just go, and if I wanted just to go witnessing here or there, I'd just go or pick somebody up on the road and take them downtown or to Tennessee or whatever. I could do that, and it really didn't matter. I mean, I didn't have anybody else in my life to account to, and so it was a wonderful opportunity. Paul's saying that if you're single, there are unlimited potentials for serving the Lord. And he says, "I wish that all men were as myself," you know. It would have been tough to be Paul's wife. Paul had a difficult ministry, shipwrecked several times, beaten. I mean, you'd have had to have been a nurse to be Paul's wife. Sometimes it can be very difficult to be, you know, the wife of a pastor, a servant of God. I heard of a woman who was married to a brand new pastor, and her mother-in-law and father-in-law came to visit her, and they noticed that she was a little bit uneasy, and she seemed to be bothered, and they couldn't figure out what it was, but they didn't want to be meddlesome and nosy, and so they just sort of ignored it until the end. And then they overheard her say to her husband as they were leaving, "I know you're fixing to have the baptism, but if you practice on me one more time..." It's tough being married to Paul, I'm sure. the rigors of his ministry would have made it difficult. And sometimes a marriage can mire a person up in the things of the world and hinder their ministry. Despite the advantages, Paul doesn't assume, though, that everyone will be single or everyone will be called to be single. He says in chapter 7, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, "But each one has his own gift from God. And I say to the unmarried, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." For a while I thought that I might be called to be single. But I figured bearing a little burden was better than burning. And so I started looking for a wife. God blessed me with one. So Jeremiah, though, was called not to be married, but to serve the Lord in singleness. "For thus says the Lord, concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." Now, the Lord was being merciful to Jeremiah by forbidding him to have kids, because he knows what the Babylonians are going to do to the children of Jerusalem. In Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist celebrates the retribution that God shows the Babylonians. How that God repays the Babylonians for the atrocities that they had done to the Israelites. And in that passage he says, "O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall be he who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall be he who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Apparently that's what they had done to the children of Jerusalem. They had crushed the skulls of the little ones against the rocks. They had killed the babies of Jerusalem. And if Jeremiah had had children, his children would have suffered the same fate. And so God was being merciful to him by forbidding him to have children. I'm sure it created some real heartache and some real loneliness for Jeremiah to be without a family, to be without children. But in the end, God was saving him a greater heartache and a greater loneliness. Perhaps that's a lesson for some of you who have been trying to have children and yet have been unsuccessful. I know it hurts. I know you've stopped going to the baby showers. I know every time one of your friends announces that she's pregnant, you start to cry and you have to hold back the tears. I know it hurts. And I'm not suggesting that you should stop trying, but I am suggesting that you should realize that God knows best. That only God knows the future. There might be a lot of heartache and a lot of loneliness now, but who knows if perhaps God is sparing you a greater heartache and a greater loneliness. You need to trust the Lord. He says, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies." Now, you remember Jeremiah had been told by God, back in chapter 15 and verse 19, God had said to him, "Let them return to you, but you must not return to them." Jeremiah loved the people. But the time had come for him to detach himself from the people. He had shared God's warnings, and yet the people had refused to hear. And so God is telling him, "Jeremiah, chill out. Let them come to you, but don't you go to them any longer. I mean, you've already gone. You've already warned them. They've not listened to you, so it's time for you to chill out. It's time for you to sort of detach yourself from the people." You know, as a Christian, we live in a constant tension. In John chapter 17, Jesus summed up our existence here in this world by saying we're to be in the world, but not of it. In other words, we're to live among the rest of the world, but without adopting the world's values. Now, what's difficult about that is that we, by nature, are social creatures. We react to other people in either positive or negative ways. We either influence others or they influence us. By nature, we are social creatures, each one of us. And so how do we go about living in this world and yet maintaining the values of heaven? How do we go about staying around people who don't know Christ without being influenced by them? It's a tension that we live in, and there are no easy answers. Here, God tells Jeremiah, the time has come. He speaks to him in his specific situation, and he says, you've been trying to reach these people, but it's been unsuccessful, and now if you keep hanging with these people, what's going to happen is that they're going to begin to influence you. You've been unable to influence them, and so chill out. Let them go. Lest your continued involvement in them eventually brings you down. And there's a sensitivity we need to have to the Holy Spirit. Yes, we're to be around non-Christians. We're to make relationships and build friendships with people in the world so that we can influence them. But if you are having no influence upon them, be careful, because they might be having an influence upon you. And when that begins to happen, it's time for you to withdraw and to separate yourself and retreat to some Christian fellowship where you can get built up and can get stronger. And so God is beginning to tell Jeremiah, hey, enough's enough. It's time for you to pull back. It's time for you to retreat a little bit and detach yourself. Withdraw from these people lest they begin to drag you down. He says, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. These were all pagan practices that God had forbid. Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 14. The destruction is going to come upon them so swiftly that they won't even have time to participate in their pagan practices. He says, nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. This is how swiftly the judgment is going to come. Also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Now, Jeremiah was forbidden here to get involved with the people, for judgment was imminent. The devastation was on the doorstep. It was hunched, ready to pounce. For Jeremiah to attend their funerals or to participate in their parties would have been inappropriate. If he had gone to their funerals, he would have made trite the judgment of God, the real devastation and death that was to come. If he had participated in their parties, it would have been a denial of the terrible judgments that were on the horizon. And so God told him to be very careful how he interfaced with the nation, for they were headed for judgment, and his every mood and disposition and action and attitude should reflect the judgment that was about to come upon them. You know, you have a watch. You're wearing it on your wrist. If that watch is a few minutes off, it's probably no big deal, and it will probably affect very few people other than yourself. But if the atomic clock at the U.S. Naval Observatory is off a few minutes, it will affect most people, if not all of us, because the rest of us and society in the United States measures and sets its clocks by the atomic clock at the U.S. Naval Observatory. Now, if the average person doesn't set their life with God's will, if they don't get in sync with God's will, it's no big deal. It's only going to affect themselves. In that sense, it is a big deal. But you, as a Christian, are God's representative. The people around you are watching you. And if you are out of sync with God's will, if you have not set your standards to God's standards, you are going to confuse the people who are watching you and setting their watch by you. There are people who look to you as an example. There are people who know you're a Christian. And they're going to measure what's right and wrong by what you measure as right and wrong. If you are out of sync, if you are not set according to the standard, you're going to confuse a lot of people and do a lot of damage. You see, Jeremiah was God's spokesman. His actions were taken by the people as representative of God's attitudes. And so it was very important that he conveyed the correct impressions to the people. If he went to their parties and just partied alongside with them and pretended that everything was okay and all, he would give them the impression that the judgment was not as imminent as it was. If he just went to their funerals and all mourned like this was a big deal, he was betraying the fact that real death and destruction was right on the doorstep. And so God told him to be very careful how he conducted himself, that he didn't give the people the wrong impression, that he didn't convey the wrong attitude and misrepresent God, because the people were looking to him as God's spokesman and as God's representative. A friend once approached me about officiating his wedding ceremony. He had been unbiblically divorced, and he and his fiancée were living together. He was not repentant over what he had done. And I felt that officiating his wedding would have been putting God's stamp of approval on his lifestyle. And yet it was real difficult for me because on the one hand, I wanted to say to him that, hey, God loves you. God cares about you. And at the same time, I wanted to say, but God isn't pleased with how you're living. And God isn't pleased with, you know, your attitude toward marriage and your attitudes toward divorce. And so I was placed in a real quandary, and I kept thinking, how am I going to represent God and represent both His love and yet His righteousness here at the same time? And so what I ended up doing was telling him that no, I couldn't officiate his wedding, and told him why. But then I went to let him know that I loved him and that I cared about him. And so as a pastor, I said, no, I won't be there. But as a friend, I went and I tried to support him and tried to show God's love. I'm not sure I did the right thing, but I tried to approach it, though realizing that my actions were going to convey impressions. They were going to signal to him God's approval or God's disapproval. God's love or God's compassion. And I think it's important that we demonstrate in our relationships with unbelievers a real sensitivity to how we're coming across, to the impression that our attitudes are conveying. We're to be in the world but not of the world. And that tension needs to constantly be balanced in our lives. Now, in verse 10 he says, and it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than our fathers, for behold, each one walks according to the imagination of his own heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Now here's a little light in a heavy passage. He's been predicting and warning that the people are going to be taken captive, that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Jerusalem and take the people back as prisoner, and they're going to live in a foreign land there in Babylon. But here, before the prediction of judgment ever comes about, he also goes on and he gives them a consolation, a comfort, a hope, that after they're taken captive, God is not going to forsake them, but he's going to bring them back. He's going to restore them. And they're going to be his people again in their land. Now he says that he will no longer be known as the God who delivered them from Egypt. You know, when God delivered the people from the Egyptian slavery, the Exodus from Egypt, it sort of established the God of Israel as the true God. And God used that event to sort of define in the minds of the nations his identity, that the true God was now the God of Israel. And so God sort of gained a reputation, if you will, when he brought them out of Egypt. And he became known, and he's known throughout the Old Testament as the God who delivered them from Egypt. But he's saying that the day is coming when I'll no longer be known as the God who delivered you from Egypt, but the God who delivered you from the north and from the other parts of the world where you've been scattered. It's interesting, but as you read the Bible, the emphasis is never really placed on God delivering. I mean, the references are rare where you find reference to God delivering them from Babylon. And so it is possible that he's referring to something greater here, and that Jeremiah is actually looking beyond just the local situation to the end times. For we're told that when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to gather the nation Israel for the four corners of the earth from where they've been scattered. And he's going to bring them back to the land. And perhaps this passage is actually looking to the last days. It's interesting that this second Exodus, or maybe third Exodus if you count the return from Babylon, has already begun. It began around the turn of the century with the modern Zionist movement, and it accelerated in 1948 when Israel became a nation, and it even continues today. If you read the front page of the Jerusalem Post, you'll usually run across a story about the assimilation that's going on in Israel today, the bringing in of the Russian Jews, and how that they plan in the next few years to bring in and assimilate about 2 million Russian Jews. The Jews are coming from the north, just as Jeremiah prophesied here. We see the beginning of the fulfillment of this passage, even in our day, and it will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus returns. He says, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." This is what Jesus was thinking perhaps when he promised in Matthew 24 that he would send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. You know, there's still today more Jews in New York City than there are in all of Israel. And so the Jews still need to return to their land. They haven't made that return yet. They are beginning. It is beginning to happen. And we see it. And it is an amazing fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But the real exodus, the return home, is yet to take place. "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, 'Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods?' Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. A great event is going to occur that's going to jar the Gentiles out of their idolatry. Their eyes will be open. They will see that truly God is God, and they will return to the Lord of Israel. In Ezekiel 39, we're told that in the last days, the Northern Confederacy is going to invade Israel. And if you look at the alignment of nations that's mentioned there, it corresponds with the Arab world today. Iran and the southern republics now of the former Soviet Union, Kazakhstan and all the southern Arab Islamic countries. When you look at that whole thing, you see the potential of the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the northern armies invading Israel. God is going to defeat those armies, and through it, He is going to declare His name to all the nations of the world. People are going to wake up and realize that the God of Israel is truly God. Chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. Now, unlike ink, an engraving cannot be blotted out. It's permanently etched upon the stone. It's chiseled with a diamond point. It's been said that because sin is indelible, judgment is inescapable. You know, my kids are notorious for writing on walls. I don't know about yours. But now, even my baby, Mac, has gotten into the act. 1.5 years old, and we come in the other day, and there he is with the pen marking all over the living room walls. Now, a little ink is no big deal. Because you can take some heavy-duty cleanser or maybe even a little paint, and you can cover that up, touch it up, no problem. But what's really bad is that when they take the pocket knife that Granddaddy gave them, and they carve their initials in the dining room furniture. Has that ever happened to you? Then you've got problems. Because, you know, the scars are so deep that they can't really be corrected. The damage is permanent. You see, the problem with man's heart is more than a little mud on the door panels. It's more than a little stain in the paint job. It requires more than just a wipe off or a touch up. The problem with man's heart is that sin has scarred us deeply. It has carved out and etched out and chiseled out ruts of rebellion that cannot be erased. It cannot simply be blotted out. The diamond point of rebellion has done irreparable damage. Jeremiah continues, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images, by the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field I will give as plunder, your wealth, all your treasuries. My mountain, or Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, God is referring to. And with your high places of sin within all your borders, and you even yourself shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. The person who trusts in man is doomed to disappointment. If you're trusting in a person, a spouse, or a pastor, or an employee to never let you down, you are headed for disappointment because man is frail. Man is weak. And all men will eventually let you down. No one will live totally up to all your expectations. If you trust in man, you'll be left high and dry. Like a shrub in the wilderness, he says. In other words, when times get tough, when arid times come, you'll be like a shrub in the wilderness. You'll be left alone. You'll be left with no root system, no water supply. He says, blessed is the man, though, who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now we need to learn to trust in the Lord, not in man. We need to learn to make our hopes and put our hopes in Him. We need to learn to take our expectations to Him, to take our needs to Him. He will never let you down. He will never leave you high and dry. He will be like a plant. He will make you like a plant that's roots are tapped into a fresh flowing stream. That when the arid times come, when the sun beats down, when the tough times come, you will still be flourishing. You won't be anxious. You won't be wearied. You won't be fretting because God's source in His availability, His nourishment and His refreshment will still be flowing through you if you trust in Him. And your fruit will not cease. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now here is why man cannot be trusted. It's because his heart is deceitful above all things. In other words, Jeremiah can think of nothing more deceitful than the heart of man. Jeremiah is saying, there is nothing more wicked than the human heart. Now that's not too accepted today. We live in the age of human potential. Well, we should be worrying about our self-esteem and self-actualization and worrying about asserting ourselves. Our problem, though, is our sin. It's not that we have a low self-esteem. We have too high a self-esteem. We're proud and haughty and arrogant is our major problem. Jeremiah says, I know of nothing more wicked than the human heart. Notice what he says about it. He says, it is desperately wicked. Literally, that should be translated, it is sick beyond cure. It is incurably wicked. It cannot be helped. It cannot be salvaged or repaired. You see, never does the Bible tell us that it is God's intention to reform our hearts. Or even to cleanse our hearts. The Bible tells us that our heart is incurably wicked. That the ruts, the engravings, the rebellious chiseled marks into our heart are too deep to be sanded off and polished over. A wipe off or a touch up won't do the trick. That we are all candidates for transplant. That it's irreparable. That it's sick beyond cure. That what we need is for the Holy Spirit to enter into our hearts and to become the divine surgeon. To cut out that old sin-stained heart. That old nature. Those old baser tendencies. And to give us a new heart. A new nature. New tendencies. To take out the heart of stone that's rebellious and stiff and hostile toward God and put within us a soft heart, a pliable heart, one that loves God, one that wants to serve God, one whose first reaction is to love God and to love others and want to follow God. This is what man needs today, not reformation, but transformation. A traveler in the backwoods checked into an inn one night. And as he walked into his room, he noticed that the floor was awful dirty. And so he almost went and told the lady who owned the inn that she needed to come and clean the floor again because it was too dirty. But then he noticed that he was walking on a dirt floor. And he started thinking what would have happened had he tried to clean the floor. If he'd had added water to it, and if he'd had tried to soap it up, and if he'd had tried to clean the dirt off of it, he would have only made a worser mess. He would have made a mud bath. It would have been terrible. You see, this is what happens when you try to clean up your heart. You only make a bigger mess. All your attempts to try to reform yourself only make you worse. They only cause you to want to focus on your sin. Well, have you ever tried to stop doing something? Well, I'm going to stop eating ice cream at night before I go to bed. And all your attention is focused on not eating that bowl of ice cream. And the more you think about not eating that bowl of ice cream, the more attractive that bowl of ice cream becomes. You know, and it's impossible. The more you work on it to try to clean that part of your life up, the worse it becomes. They say that there's two ways to get things done. Do it yourself, or tell your teenager not to do it. Well, that's sort of the way it is with the human heart. You tell it not to do something, and it's bound and determined to do it. This is the sin nature. This is the corrupt part of man. The way you overcome that is not by trying to reform it. The way you overcome it is asking God to eradicate it, to cut it out. God, I need a transplant. I want you to come into my life and cut out that old sin nature and give me a new nature. And then it's a matter of just walking in the Spirit. Relying upon the work of God in your life. Asking the Spirit of God to make real the work that He's done in your heart. And then, wow, it just flows. And you're no longer focused on the sin. Now you're focused on Christ. On His love and His grace. And you end up just serving the Lord and following the Lord. And it comes natural. It's supposed to, if you have a new nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You know, Jeremiah had asked the Lord, who can know the heart? You know, sometimes I don't even know my own heart. Sometimes my motivations become so mixed and so muddled that I'm not even sure why I'm doing what I'm doing. I read a poem recently. It goes, in a day of illusions and utter confusions, upon our delusions we base our conclusions. It sums it up, doesn't it? We make a mess of things. We don't even know our own motivations. We're not even sure of our own hearts. He says, who can know it? It's only when God shines the light of His truth into our life that our motives become clear, that our path becomes straight. He says, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now notice the contrast here. Those who follow the Lord are promised a perch of protection. That they will have a sanctuary. They will be there in the throne of God. They will live above the circumstances of life and have His comfort and His hope. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that if you're in Christ, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting that God's temple was on top of a mountain. Jerusalem is actually a collection of mountains. And when you left the temple of God, any direction you went was downhill, both literally but also figuratively. Whenever you leave the Lord, your life is headed downhill. You're going down. You've left the best and you're headed for second best. I don't care what direction you turn. I don't care who you embrace or who you trust in. If you forsake the Lord, you are headed down. Notice the contrast. He says, those who forsake the Lord, they're written in the dust on the ground. Whereas we know those who follow the Lord, their name is written in the Lamb's book of life in heaven. Those who forsake the Lord are characterized as dust. Those who follow the Lord drink of fountains of living water. What a contrast. You remember when Jesus confronted those that were accusing the woman who had been taken in adultery and who wanted to stone her. You remember what Jesus did? He doodled in the dust. Perhaps he wrote their names in the dust, conjuring up this passage from Jeremiah, this passage of judgment. Perhaps that's what got their attention and caused them to drop their rocks and head home. He says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know that what came out of my lips, it was right there before you. You see, Jeremiah has been faithful to deliver an unpopular message, the impending judgment of God. And yet he didn't take any pleasure in it. He loved these people. He didn't relish the fact that they were going to be judged, that they were going to be wiped out. And how many times has he mentioned that he cried, that his head became a fountain of tears? He says, do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. He's praying for himself now. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Now thus says the Lord to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work. But hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. The Sabbath was important under the old covenant because it was a symbol of God's creation and it was a symbol of his covenant. The Sabbath, the whole idea of the Sabbath day goes back to creation. It was sort of the cornerstone requirement of the law. It was part of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And so in obeying the Sabbath, the people would be pledging their allegiance to keep all of the law. And so in that sense, the Sabbath was very important. And Jeremiah makes an issue of it. He says, but they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you diligently heed me, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south and the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. What a beautiful expression. The sacrifice of praise. You know, today God no longer requires the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats. And yet we as worshipers want to bring a sacrifice. What sacrifice is there left for us to bring? There's one, the sacrifice of praise. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we're told, therefore by Him or by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. He says, but if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the places of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Now chapter 18 and 19 go together. Chapter 18 is God's word to Jeremiah. It is a personal message to him. Chapter 19 is God's word through Jeremiah. It is a message that he gives to Jeremiah for the nation. Both deal with the potter and his pottery. Both convey and rely upon these same ideas. He says, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, and so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, throughout the scriptures, the relationship of the potter with his clay is descriptive of God's relationship and his dealings with his people Israel. This is carried over also in the New Testament, because Christ there is envisioned as the potter and we are his clay. And he is molding us and making us according to his design. When we went to name my youngest son and we were groping for a middle name, we came up with the name Clay, because we hope that he will be clay in the Master's hand and that Jesus will mold him and make him into what he wants him to be. The potter exercised complete mastery over the clay. Total sovereignty. The clay had no say as to how the master was going to mold and make it. The clay was nothing but a lifeless, lumpy chunk of mud. Helpless and hopeless. And when the potter put that piece of clay on the spindle, the onlookers had no idea what the potter was going to make out of that clay. They had no idea what he was going to do and what he was going to perfect and perform. Likewise, you are helpless and hopeless without God. He has complete sovereignty over your life. Jesus Christ is the master. And when you surrender your life to him, you give up all rights to yourself. Jesus Christ has total sovereignty over you. You're a clay and you have no say. You're trusting your life into the potter's hands. Now, as the potter put the clay upon the spindle and began to work it, began to smooth it, began to soften it, began to mold it, lo and behold, before the onlooker's eyes, he began to take this lifeless, lumpy chunk of mud and he began to form it into a priceless vessel. The wheel or the spindle is the spindle of circumstance. It's the spindle of providence. And God begins to swirl the spindle of circumstance in your life, and he begins to bring situations across your path and put you into pressure situations, and he begins to challenge you and try you and test you and mold you and make you, and he's spinning your life and you don't know what's happening, and you're going round and round and round, and you don't think you're making any progress, and you have no idea what God is doing. And yet slowly but surely, he is softening you. He is molding you. He is impressing with his fingers the right ridges that he wants. And slowly but surely, he is molding you into a priceless vessel. A vessel that will one day contain the treasure that he wants to bring to the world. He's making you into a vessel so that he can use you. So that you can take the living water and pour it out to a needy world. There are two things that we see here in this illustration. One is the power of the potter, but the second feature is the pliableness of the clay. Both are important. He goes on, he says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Though the potter has the power to do what he likes with the clay, his action is determined by the texture of the clay, by its consistency. If it's too hard, it has to be broken down. It has to be softened up. It has to become pliable. Nothing can really be done in terms of turning it into a beautiful vessel until it has the right texture, the right attitude. Nothing can be done in your life. You're hindering the beautiful work God wants to do because of your lack of faith. You keep saying, well, God, I won't really give my life to you until I understand what you're doing. Wait a minute. The clay has no say. It's a matter of faith. It's trusting my life into the potter's hands. It's allowing him to shape his design in me. He wants to make me a work of art. But the clay has to be submissive to the potter's will. And until you're broken, until you come humbly, until you become pliable and teachable in his hand, there's nothing he can do. He's hindered. The pliableness of the clay is important. He says, and they said, now here's their reaction, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? The rock of the field was the Syrian name for Mount Hermon, which was a tall, high mountain, snow-capped mountain in southern Lebanon. He says, will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Who in their right mind would turn from a cup of cold mountain water and drink polluted waters instead? And yet that's exactly what we do when we turn from God and embrace the things of this world and take a drink of them. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways. From the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway. Notice they've fallen, they've stumbled from the ancient path. You know, the truths of God are eternal. You know, everybody comes along with something new, a new revelation. How often do you hear people touting a new revelation? Always be careful when you hear somebody selling something new. There's an old saying I like. What is true is not new, and what is new is not true. If it's true, it's been around from ancient times. It's eternal. God's truth is eternal. If it's some new revelation, be suspect of it. He says, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Boy, how scary. God will turn his back on his people while he brings them to ruin. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Now you remember the first time he spoke these harsh words to the people and gave them these severe judgments from God. They plotted an assassination. Here they plot an assassination of character. They decide they're going to spread lies about him. They're going to breed false accusation. They're going to come against him in more treacherous ways. You know, sometimes I would rather somebody punch me in the nose than stab me in the back. You can recover from a black eye, but it's hard to recover from a bruised reputation. And so here they really get dirty. They're going to try to slander Jeremiah. And how do you feel when you're slandered? How do you feel when people treat you this way? How do you feel? Get angry? Get ticked? Get upset? Well, Jeremiah gets all those things. He says, "Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to bring good for them and to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle." These were people that he loved a few chapters ago, that he was crying over. Now he has harsh things about him. You know, it's tough to love your enemies. He says, "Let a cry be heard from their houses." He even gets harsher. "When you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you." They sound like Jonah now. "Deal thus with them in the time of your anger." Now, I'm not going to criticize Jeremiah, because there are times when I've composed some harsh prayers for my enemies. And the sad thing is that I am under the new covenant. And God has given me a new heart. And the power to love my enemies that Jeremiah didn't have, being under the old covenant. And so he has an excuse. Where is mine? It is difficult to love our enemies. Let me change that. It is impossible to love our enemies. You cannot do it with your love. You need a supernatural love. You need God's love. The only way you'll ever be able to love your enemies is if you walk in the Spirit, if you learn to draw from the fountains of living waters, if you rely upon the Spirit of God to energize you and vitalize you and pour out His love into your heart, only then can you love your enemies as Jesus told us to do. When I always love my enemies, then I'll come back and I'll criticize Jeremiah here. Chapter 19 is really pretty short. "Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask." This is literally a jar. You know, a jar of pottery. It was about 4 to 10 inches in diameter, had a narrow neck. The important point to keep in mind is that it can be broken. And when it's broken, it's irreparable. It's good for nothing, but to be thrown out. Notice he says, go and get it. It literally means to buy it. God had redeemed or purchased his people Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And so they're to buy or purchase a flask. "And go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you." And we're going to stop. I'm not going to try this because I've got too much I want to say here now that I start to think about it. So.